the Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, on page 658. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the living God. Please listen as it's read in your hearing. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hand? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Oh God, in your sovereign, merciful, and gracious plan, you have set this text before us today. And we confess, oh God, even at the reading of it, we can see that the word that you have for us is difficult to bear. It's difficult to speak, difficult to hear, and yet needful for both. So God, I pray for strength and for wisdom to rightly, appropriately declare your word to your people. And I pray for the saints that you have gathered here this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be the minister among us. That you would open our hearts, as has already been prayed, to rend our hearts open to you and be changed by you. Oh God, we want to hear not just the fair things from your word, we want to also hear the difficult and be changed. Help us, we pray. For the glory of our Savior and for the good of his people, we pray. Amen. Well, Kohelet has, for the past couple of weeks, focused and emphasized the role of relationships in our lives, and he has particularly looked at how sin impacts our relationships. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world, a world that suffers all of the effects of the fall. And at the heart of the effects of the fall, we're not surprised to find relationships. As some have said, that this section of Ecclesiastes is the most direct and difficult section in all of the book. The point at which Kohelet speaks most pointedly is the text before us today. We've looked 2 weeks ago at how our sin impacts relationships in society with injustice. And last week we looked at how sin is too often at work among the members of the assembly of the saints, and how our relationships here at a church need to be flourishing to God's glory, not suffering the effects of sin. And this morning, Kohelet turns his attention to the single most important relationship in your life. We might have expected that to be your relationship with your wife or your spouse or your relationship with your kids. And while those are inestimably important, it's not the one that he has in mind. He turns his attention to our relationship with our God. And the context in which he seeks to demonstrate our relationship with our God, the context is worship. The context is when you and I go to the house of God and to the assembly of the saints to worship him. And he says, I want to take that context of worship and I want to unfold it and show you that even here, sin has crept in and poisoned that relationship. Sadly, sin isn't something that we leave outside of those doors, though we might wish that were the case. Even our worship of God is heavily influenced by sin, and it kind of forces us to ask the question, does God care how we worship? Does God care how we worship? We know that God cares who we worship. I mean, if you get the who of worship wrong, you're not a worshiper, you're an idolater. We get that God cares who we worship. But does God care how we worship? Well, and the simple answer is, of course he does. Of course God cares how we worship. And if he cares how we worship, well, what then is the form or the rule or what is it that dictates and informs us how we are to properly worship him? Again, the answer is simple, isn't it? It's the Word of God that is that form and rule of worship. That is where we find out how we are to worship God. And we get this, and that's one of the reasons why we really decry the cold formalism that we find in the Roman Catholic Church. And we say, no, it isn't tradition that informs your worship. It's this reason, this emphasis on the Word of God that we look at the mystical emotionalism that has really taken over the church in America. And we say, no, it isn't on your experiences. It isn't being feelings driven and mystical in your worship that drives your worship of God. It's not tradition. It's not emotionalism. It's the Word of God. We would all hopefully wholeheartedly affirm this morning that Scripture and Scripture alone should guide and direct the worship of God as His people. We submit ourselves willingly, we submit ourselves fully to the Word of Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the husband of the bride. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who gets to tell us how our worship should be. And we readily admit that. We don't even push back or argue at that point. At least I hope we don't. In fact, we're not alone in saying this. We stand in a long line of men and women throughout the ages who have affirmed that the Scripture is the rule and measure of our worship. We find ourselves in the Reformed tradition of saying this worship of God is regulated by the Scriptures. And yet I would have to warn us this morning, in light of all of that we've just confessed and agreed to, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it is possible to be reformed, and to borrow the language from Ecclesiastes 5, you can be reformed and yet worship like a fool. It's possible to sing from the Trinity hymnal, red and blue, and worship like a fool. It's possible for us to even read aloud the creeds, the Nicene as we did this morning, or the Apostles' Creed as we have at other times. It's possible to know those by memory and yet worship like fools. It's possible to pray Reformed prayers, hear Reformed sermons, engage in Reformed liturgy, and do all of it in a way that Kohelet says is like a fool. Part of living in a fallen world is that we bring our fallenness to church with us. And Kohelet wants to open our hearts to see where some of that sinfulness is impacted the way that we worship God. I don't want to be someone who worships God foolishly. And I know your heart as a people, we do not want to worship God foolishly. I know your heart is that the Word of God would conform the way that we approach Him. So open your ears and open your hearts to His Word this morning and say, oh God, correct where we are wrong. You are gracious and merciful, Lord, correct us. That has been my prayer this week. It's my prayer this morning. Let Kohelet warn us against three tenets of foolish worship that far too often are found among God's people. And the first tenet of foolish worship is this. Foolish worship speaks without heart. Foolish worship speaks without heart. And Kohelet gets right to this issue in verse 1. He comes out of the gate swinging, you could say. He comes out and says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. A way we would say that in kind of modern English would be like, watch your step. Watch your step. I told a friend of mine this week when he asked me what I was going to preach on, I told him, I said, Ryan, I'm tempted. I didn't do it, but I'm tempted to put a sign over that door over there. Watch your step. Because when you come into this place and you assemble before God and you assemble with His people, in some ways it is a dangerous thing you come to do. So dangerous, Solomon says, watch out, guard, be careful, caution. Tape should be spread around warning us, be aware. And why should we be careful? Why should we guard our steps, Solomon? Why should we be careful with the way that we enter before God? Well, the reason we should be careful is because when we come to worship, worship is not a trivial or small matter. If you have questions about that, ask Nadab and ask Abihu. And you might say, well, that was Old Covenant, that was Mosaic Law, that was then. Okay. Ask Ananias. Ask Sapphira. Ask those in Corinth who Paul said, sleep. Meaning they've died because of their abuse of the Lord's table. Study those accounts and ask yourself again, does God care how we worship? Resoundingly, yes. Absolutely, God cares how we worship, and it matters. It is not a trifle or trivial thing. And yet we don't want to lose the imperative of this text. As Walt Kaiser says, don't lose this imperative. Guard, yes, but don't lose the other imperative. When you go. He's not saying worship is dangerous, stay away from it. He's saying worship is needful in your life. Do it. Engage in worship with God, but be cautious when you do. The solution isn't to avoid. The solution is to engage rightly. And so you say, well, okay, Kohelet, I understand. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Understand that. Well, what do we need to be careful of? We need to be careful of the way that we speak. The words that we say. He uses, as we've seen throughout all the book, the better motif or this way of speaking where he sets the good portion in front of you again and says, it is good, it is the better, it is the prime portion of life, and we find it here. There is a better. And the better is not to offer, as he says in verse 1, the sacrifice of fools. The better is to draw near. And so there's kind of two components here. The first is avoid rash words. And the second is to listen. Let's consider what he says with offering rash words. He says it two different ways. He says in verse 1, do not offer the sacrifice of fools. He says in verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor hasty with your heart. What does he mean by this phrase, the sacrifice of fools? As Walt Kaiser again says, the sacrifice of fools seems to be excessive talk, and here's the key, that has little to no heart behind it. Excessive talk with little to no heart behind it. And the picture is of the worshiper who rushes in to the assembly of God and their mouth just starts running, and they think that maybe by the quantity of their words that God will be impressed. Maybe if I pray really long, verbose, beautiful prayers, God will be pleased. Maybe if we sing 18 different verses of the same hymn over and over and over and over again, God will, by the quantity, be impressed. These words of Kohelet sound, or should sound, really familiar to us, because the greater Solomon said something very similar. The Lord Jesus Christ says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Solomon says, do not come into worship and try to use your words to impress your God. And I want to make a note at this point to not make a false conclusion. The Bible isn't de facto against long prayers. You might say, well, he says, let your words be few. I'm going to take that and apply that to my life. 30 seconds of praying in the morning for my devotions and I'm done. Faithful to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, no. He's saying don't pray long prayers in order to impress. But did not Jesus himself pray all night on multiple occasions? Didn't Jesus rebuke his disciples for failing to keep watch or pray with him for an hour? Wasn't it Jesus who gave us the parable of the widow in her importunity, begging and begging and begging and begging until justice was done to her? Jesus and the scriptures are not against persistence in prayer and begging in prayer. What it's against is trying to impress God with the abundance of your prayers. Friends, there is a world of difference between holy importunity that pleads with God and like Jacob wrestle with God. There's a difference between that and a heartless babbling meant to impress. Isn't this what Isaiah says in chapter 29? This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. But what's the problem? Their hearts are far from me. Israel of old was offering the sacrifice of fools, words that were not accompanied with a heart. And the fool or the foolish thought is this: my abundance of words can make up for my lack of heart, and that simply is not true. What a foolish thought to think that God will be pleased with many words and a lack of heart to accompany those words. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I agree with Solomon. That is not what we should be doing. And in fact, I'm kind of relieved because I don't feel like we do that. I don't think that we as a church say, you know, pray long, incessant prayers, and that will impress God. Maybe we don't fall off the tracks on that side of them, but maybe we fall off them on another side. We also need to remember this. We need to remember that the correctness of our words also does not atone for the coldness of the heart. And while some would fall off the tracks and say that more is better, and therefore I don't need heart there, maybe the Reformed sin is we think, well, as long as the content is right, we can sing them and pray them and say them without heart, and God will accept that. We need to heed the words of John Bunyan when he says, when you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart. Oh, sure, I don't think we're guilty of singing 7-Elevens, you know, 7 words repeated 11 times. We don't get into that excessive ecstatic worship around here, but have we bought the lie that so long as what I sing and pray and say is true, that God will be able to overlook a cold heart? And I think that we as Reformed people in particularly have bought into this. Friends, careful theology, careful words do not excuse a cold heart in worship. That is a foolish thought. It is a thought I have in ways even this morning believed, and one that we need to abandon. Look at how God views this. Look at the end of verse 1. They don't know that they are doing evil. But to think that we can offer God anything short or less than a heart that is zealous for Him is a foolish thought. Well, not only should we not be offering words without heart, but look what he says. You should come and listen in worship. He says it right there in verse 1. The good part is to draw near and listen to God. We also can't take this view of worship where we think worship is me giving to Him as though God needed anything. No. Worship is coming and receiving from God. It's coming to hear from Him. And this is one of the reasons why so much of our service is word saturated, from the call to worship to the confession of sin to the assurance of pardon to 90% of our corporate readings to the benediction. It's all God's word. And the reason why we want it that way is we want to hear from Him. When we come to worship, we come to hear His words and be changed by His truth. And yes, we may be the ones speaking them, but we are hearing and are to hear His words. We want to say with Samuel, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. We want to come into this place recognizing that we are a needy people. A people ready to receive. And so I would warn us. You might ask, well, what does it look like to offer words without heart? And I thought about what it looks like in my own life. There are Sundays where we rush into this room unprepared to meet with God. There are times where we, for a multitude of reasons, come in late and rushed, and our hearts lag so far behind us that we aren't ready to engage in the worship of the living God. and we come in and we hear the people singing and we start to sing the hymn because we know it from memory, but our heart isn't there. Our heart knows the words, but is our heart really boiling over for God? Or do we just know the words of how sweet and awful is the place? Or do we know Amazing Grace so well that we cease to be amazed at the grace of which it sings? And heart lagging behind us, mind distracted by a thousand things, running late, are we guilty of what he says in verse 2, rash words? Words spoken with the mouth and not amened by the heart. I would encourage all of us to take Sunday morning seriously and watch our steps. Take time as a family to be still. Not sleeping still, but be still before Him, preparing your heart to meet Him. Come early and find your seat. And when the piano starts playing before the service, that's our kind way of saying, be still. Sit down, cease conversations, and prepare to engage your God. It's not just the piano player warming up. We've asked them to do this. To provide our hearts a few moments of silence to say, soul, you are about to engage the living God of the universe. Be ready. That our hearts would accompany our words. Do we sing the hymns and read the liturgies without our heart? Every word is carefully selected on our Sunday mornings to be correct. Pastor Kelly does an incredible job making sure every phrase that we as a people say is true. Let us as a congregation take as much diligence to make sure that if those words are true, let's make sure our heart is zealous in accordance with those words as well. And while it would be easy to just leave this portion here and say, hey, feel bad because you sing from memory a lot of the time and you're looking around while you sing, stop doing that. I don't think that's where we should leave it. When it comes to offering up our hearts, so there's a reason why most of the Reformed liturgies start with the leader of the service saying, lift up your hearts, and the people responding, we will lift them up to the Lord. Is your Savior, is your God worthy of zealous worship? Is your God worthy of zealous worship? Absolutely. So the key isn't feel bad and try to, by discipline and bootstrap mentality, just quit singing without heart. No, the solution to our problem is we need to be so amazed and awed at the greatness and the glory of who our God is that it is hard for us to not come zealous into His house. We offer our hearts up so freely to other things. I mean, to sports, freely our hearts are lifted. To food, our hearts are lifted. To comfort, hearts lifted. Oh, that our worship of God would make those things pale by comparison. And the only way that that will happen is if we know Him. And are amazed at Him. And are willing to, by discipline, focus our minds on who He is and what He is like. You will never come into this house with a zealous heart if all of your motivation is that's what good little Christians do. But you will come into this house zealous for God if you are captured by Him, overwhelmed by Him and His presence. I would ask you, would your worship be different if, like Stephen, you could see into heaven? would we have sung differently this morning with a zealous heart? I pray that we would have. The only difference between us and Stephen is Stephen saw the reality and we can't see it, but that does not mean it is not true. It's just as real for us. Church, let your words be accompanied by your heart. Secondly, foolish worship speaks without action. First, we speak without heart, and the second, we speak without action. You'll see that in verses 4 and 5 and 6. The image is simple to understand. A person who comes into God's house and he makes vows, and yet there's a unwillingness to fulfill the vow. There's a grandiose confession that is accompanied by a really lackluster living. He comes in and he proclaims both what he believes and what he will do as a response to what he believes, and he in some form or fashion oaths or vows or promises or states what his life will look like as a result of who God is, but there is no accompanying life. He says there's a delayed payment, verse 4. God says that doesn't please God. There is a person in verse 5 who vows it and really has no interest in paying it. There's a person in verse 6 who says to the messenger, in context, that's probably the priest or whoever's presiding over the temple worship, the priest who goes to the person and says, hey, last week you confessed and promised this. And the worshiper says, oh, that was a mistake. I misspoke. I got caught up and carried away with my words a little bit. And the picture is someone who's trying to impress God or maybe even coerce God. As though maybe there could be a little bit of quid pro quo with God, a favor for a favor. God, I will do A, B, C or D, as long as you will do and fill in the blank. Oh God, if you remove this trial from my life, I will do. Oh God, if you would provide this blessing in my life, I will do. Do we not think like that? I hope I'm not alone saying that those thoughts have crossed my mind at least, if not my lips as well. And I think that it is safe to say that these go beyond what we would call strict vows. I don't think Kohelet's goal here is to say, hey, there's a strict pattern to vow making and vow breaking. Be aware of those specificities. I think these truths really flow out to far more broad of a spectrum than we would use the word vow for. This principle goes to all that we would confess and say. You might say, well, we don't make a lot of vows. You know, I got married and maybe had to give a testimony in court. I made two vows. Well, no, that's not exactly, I think, what Solomon's saying. When we come and say, I believe this is true about God and this is how I ought to live as a consequence of that. Well, we do that all the time. We do that all the time as a church. I mean, what is baptism? If not vow making. And maybe you weren't baptized here and had to answer our specific liturgy when we baptize a person, but when we baptize someone, we ask them questions and they say, I will, I do. Do you set your face to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I do. Do you turn your back on sin? Yes. We make vows in baptism. We make vows, maybe we haven't thought of it this way, but at the table. When you and I hold the cup of the Lord aloft and say, this is true drink. And we hold the bread of the table aloft and we say, this is true meat. And you are saying by your actions, the table of the world has nothing for me. But Christ is all that I need. I am dead to self and alive to Him. And for nourishment I go to Him, not the world. My life is hid with Him. those not vows and confessions? They are. So often, I don't know if you've noticed it, our calls to worship take vow and confession form. Come into His presence thanksgiving. And the people respond, we will give praise to our God. Come with rejoicing. We will rejoice. So much of the liturgy that we read is confession of not just what we believe, but how we will then live. Or even just take the hymns that we sing, corporate prayers. That's what hymns are. Corporate praying to melody. And we're not praying to melody, we're praying to a melody. We'll let it go. Think of some of the hymns that we've sung. Take my life and let it be consecrated. That's set aside for holy use. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Is that anything other than asking God, my schedule is Yours. Have Your way with my schedule. God, the slots in my day planner, on my calendar, the moments of life You've given me, God, they're Yours. Do we sometimes sing that? And if we could press pause and self-reflect, could honestly say, you know, I have no intention of yielding my schedule to God. I have no intention of freeing up, you know, taking time away from hobby and comfort and pleasure and joy and all of these things that fill my schedule. I have no intention of clearing those out and yielding it to God. Take my hands. Take my mind. Do we really have the intention of obeying and living that out? Or sometimes do we just sing it because it's what Christians do and it's what Michael picked us to sing this week, and so we sing it. But we have no intention, no friends. We must be intent on living in accordance to what we confess to be true. How often our worship is reformed and our living is not. Oh, that God would correct us. As one commentator says, it's always easier to be courageously obedient in our own mind than it is to do what we are required to do right now. It's easier to boast about tomorrow than it is to show humility in the present. To put it absolutely simply, Kohelet says, do not worship in a way that is hypocritical. And I am as guilty of this as anyone. Oh, our confessions are theologically precise and pristine. But often my life has no desire to do that. Don't worship hypocritically. Now again, how do we respond to such a sharp word from Solomon? Is our response to be, okay, try harder, feel bad for at least a while, and then try harder, you know, beat myself up when I am out of accordance with my confession and feel bad and guilty and try to make some superficial changes, and then a week from now I'll forget about it, I'll move on. Well, no, that's not how we respond to God's Word. Our response is, oh God, these confessions are true, I don't back away from them. Would You change me? Would Your Spirit be at work in my life? My biggest problem, oh God, I do not love righteousness as I should. The problem isn't in our confession. The problem is that we are sinful people that have still yet to be conformed into the likeness of our Savior. And the only one who can do that is Him. And so go to Him and say, God, I'm a wretch and I need Your help. I need Your patience. Oh God, help me to live like I speak. Oh God, I can talk a good game. I live a terrible life. Would You change me? And again, as we've said, with offering our heart, is He worth it? Yes, He is. And the moment we lose sight of that, we will cease to grow in this direction. The moment we lose sight of the worthiness of Christ and that He is worthy of a people who, as Peter says, are holy as He Himself is holy. He is worthy of that kind of a bride without spot or wrinkle. He deserves that. He is worth that. Keep that in your eyes, Christian, and don't lose sight of Him. That's when we get in trouble, is when we lose sight of who He is and what He is like. Our eyes are far too full of ourself, even in our own failings. So set your eyes on the Savior, Christian. He's worthy of heartfelt worship. He's worthy of lives that are conformed to His own image and vow keeping. And these two shortcomings in our worship reveal a deeper issue. Our lack of heart, our lack of conformity, they show us something about us. And they show us that we really lack a fear of God. That's our third point this morning. Foolish worship speaks without fear. We speak without heart. We speak without action. We speak without fear. How easy is it in this life to lose sight of the nature and the character of God? And He says it so simply in verse 2. Remember this, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. You might read that and say, well, Solomon, that's really basic theology. It is. But we forget that. We forget that the songs that we sang today rose up. And if we could use this kind of language to describe it, they fell upon the ear of the Almighty. They fell on the ear of Him who incessantly hears the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes we enter into His presence with such casualness. It's as though we have forgotten this most simple fact. God is in the heaven and we are on the earth. And our worship should reflect that. Again, if we could, like Stephen, see Him in heaven and realize we were on the earth, would our worship be any different? I think it would be. I think it would be. I think it would be more zealous and more humble. I think it would be marked by fear, a good godly fear. We too often forget that the words we say, whether that is in the call to worship, the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, the hymns we sing, the corporate readings, they are spoken to Him who is King of kings and Lord of lords, He who dwells in unapproachable light. The wise worshiper remembers this. He says in verse 7 that God is the one we must fear. While verse 3 and verse 7, often our worship, it just kind of doesn't make sense, like a dream. It's busy. And our words are often too busy and unfocused, like dreams are unfocused and don't make sense. This thing, remember, God is the one we must fear. And we're not talking a carnal fear. We're talking a biblical godly fear, as Albert Martin defines it. A fear of God is a veneration, an honor, an awe with which we regard God. It is a fear that, listen to this, leads us not to run from Him, but to draw near to Him through Jesus Christ and gladly submit to Him in faith and love in obedience, a proper biblical fear of God doesn't chase you away from Him. It doesn't give you pause to say, I cannot go to Him. A proper fear of God says to itself, I must go to Him. He is the only one I can go to. I must go to Him. And does this kind of fear and reverence and awe mark us as a people? Or do we scratch our head when Psalm 96 verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, tremble before Him. Psalm 2 verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. There's joy here. Rejoice with trembling. Or as Isaiah says in chapter 66, this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I was forced to ask myself this week, and I will extend the question to you. When was the last time we trembled in our worship of God? No, not emotionalism. Not working ourselves into a fervor. When was the last time confronted with the reality that He is in heaven and we are on earth? He is holy and we are sinful. And He is holy and near. Quite the combination. And we trembled. There was joy, but there was also a trembling. I have to confess before you today, it has been far too long for me. Far too many times, I can read the words on the page and sing the hymns from the book, and there's no trembling at all. We need to pray to God for a fear of Him, an awe of Him. Are we a people who are marked by the way that we fear properly our God? And maybe that would be apparent to those who would visit us and say, you know, they weren't the best looking church. They weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer. It was small, it was on an obscure corner in Kirkland. But this I saw. They feared their God and trembled before Him with joy. In a way I've never seen. They shook because two realities came to their mind. God is holy and God is near. And those two truths rocked them. And they weren't indifferent to it. They weren't ambivalent to it. They were stirred by it. And their songs bore that out. And the way they read the liturgy, bore it out. And the way they heard the word preached, bore it out. And the way they approached the table, it showed. Friends, I want this for us. I want this for me. That we would be marked by proper worship. That is heart and life and fear together. Again, is our response to simply try harder? Is the response feel bad? Avoid eye contact when you walk by the door and try to forget. No, that's not it. Two responses in closing. Beg God that we would shake off our indifference and embrace a holy scriptural fear. It is, as Albert Martin says, the fear of God is the root of all godliness in the Christian life. Only the work of God in our lives can create in us a holy fear. By nature, we are, as the Psalms say, fools who do not fear God. Fearing God is not natural to man. Fearing God is an abnormal, unnatural thing in our life that only God can work. And so I would invite you to pray with me. God, make us a people shaped by the knowledge of your holiness and the even experience of your nearness. That's the first response. The second is this. Be amazed, church. Be shocked. Be stunned. Be confounded. God calls you to come into His presence and worship Him. It's not you or I who presumptuously come. It's God who calls us to this. Not just calls us, lovingly invites us to come and worship Him. And He doesn't do so as a tyrant who says, you must do this. He does so as a husband calls and woos his wife. As one who loves you more than you can even dream or fathom. It was He who said in the Psalms, come, taste, see that I am good. Come and worship me and find at my right hand pleasures forevermore. Come and find a love that is better than life. David says it's better than when grain and wine abound. It's better than the best thing in your life. The worship of God overflows with such blessing to you and I. Why would you not want to? He calls to us through Isaiah, come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the water. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourself with rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love. Never lose sight of this, church. The worship of God, yes, is it a dangerous endeavor that we should guard our steps, yes. But do not lose sight of this. It is the source of the good in your life. Don't lose sight of who you are drawing near to. The one who loved you to such a degree that He was willing to crush His Son that you might become His eternal possession. Who is this that calls you into worship? It is the very Christ who laid His life down for you. You don't come into worship and you worship a tyrant. You don't worship an angry despot. You worship a loving, gracious husband. A husband who says through the Scriptures you are in Christ altogether lovely. He's a husband who publishes a banner over you that says, love and beloved by God. He's a husband who constantly pursues you, even when our hearts are cold, comes and with His grace and patience woos us back into Himself and calls us back into close and dear communion with Him. One who doesn't cast away His bride for her cold heart, but one who in His Word and in all of the means of His grace woos His bride back to Him. He knows you. He isn't shocked by your cold heart. He isn't shocked by an inconsistent life. He knows you and loves you in the midst of all of that. Remember who you worship and remember who it is that you come to worship. and heed the words of Solomon. Draw near. Come. Go to the house of God and worship Him there and find at His right hand pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Our God, we confess that You are in the heavens and we are on the earth. We readily admit that our worship of You is not what it should be. But, O God, You shape and fashion us. You lovingly call us and pursue us and even loved us so much that You would set this text before us today and say to us, as it were, awaken, my love. Offer your hearts again. Awaken, my love, and live in accordance with Your confession. Awaken, my love, fear Me, and find Your greatest good. O Lord, as we celebrate Your supper, the table that You invite us to, You do not call us because we were worthy. You do not accept us because we are strong. But it's precisely because we are unworthy and weak that You call us into Your presence to eat at Your table and have given us wonderful expressions that tell us yet again, I have all that You need. Eat at My table, son and daughter of the King. May we rejoice before You as we celebrate Your bountiful goodness. To the praise of Your glorious name we pray. Amen. If you would, please turn to hymn 493. Let's sing together, We Have Not Loved Thee As We Ought. Let's stand as we sing.